Job chapter 3. I want you to take a look at the last little bit of chapter 2, and I want you to remember where we have been. A couple of you haven't been here for a couple of weeks, and so I want to make sure that we catch you up. The book of Job opens with a scene of God in heaven. Attended on him were a group of beings called sons of God, and either among them or with them was Satan. And a conversation ensues. Satan claims that although he has noticed Job, and God says some good things about Job, he says those things are good because of all he gets out of it. Take those things away and he'll curse you. And he first takes away his possessions and his children, and then he takes away his health. Each time Satan promising that Job would curse him, and he does not do so. At the end of chapter 2, three friends of Job have heard about this. They come to see him. He is so disfigured by the disease that has taken over him that they don't even recognize him. And the last couple of verses say they sat there on the ground beside him for 7 days and seven nights. To Job they never spoke a word, for they saw how much he was suffering. Chapter 3, Job breaks the silence and he begins to speak. Chapter 4, who speaks? Let's all practice together. We're going to say Eliphaz. I heard somebody say one time that pronunciation is all a matter of opinion and choice. We are going to choose to pronunciate this word as Eliphaz. We all agree? Okay. Chapter 6, who speaks? Job. Chapter 8, who speaks? Bildad. My name is Bill and I'm a dad, so I've been signing my emails with Bildad. Chapter 9, who speaks? Chapter 11, who speaks? Zophar. Zophar, we're doing pretty good, but we'll see what happens after this. Chapter 12, who speaks? Job, and the cycle starts again. This goes on three times through the course of the book, and then some things happen at the end that are powerful and wonderful but break that. We call these cycles. Job speaks, one of the friends speaks, Job speaks, another friend speaks, Job speaks, the third friend speaks. The last cycle, the third friend doesn't speak. Somebody else steps off the out of the crowd nearby and begins to speak. But I want you to see that as cycles. Now, having said that, last time we got through Job's initial comments and Eliphaz's first response. We got up to chapter 6 where we're ready to look at Job's response. So, I want us to summarize, what did Job say when he first started speaking? And I'd like it to be concise if you can. What did Job say?
He cursed the day of his birth.
Why was I even born? If I hadn't been born, I wouldn't have all this suffering.
What chapter is that?
That's chapter 3. When you come to chapter 4, Eliphaz speaks. Essentially, what was Eliphaz's comment? What did he say? Looks like the review is good. You are suffering. Clearly you have done wrong. Your only hope is to repent. Okay. We come to Job in chapter 6. This is where we start. My first verse has five words. Job spoke next. He said. That's verse 1. Very inspiring. Verse 2 is when his remarks actually begin. What's the first thing he says? He says, if you could weigh my misery, it would weigh more than all the sands of the sea. And then he says something very important. Why wonder if my words are wild? Rash, yours says. What has Job just said? I'm dealing with misery at a level that is unimaginable. And you're criticizing me for how I speak? You want to think that through again? Maybe cut me a little bit of slack? That's part of what he's saying. But that's the first thing.
And as he says,
is it any wonder I'm screaming like a caged cat?
That's even better than, no wonder my words are rash. Yeah, you got to let me express my grief. Let me express my frustration. Now, I want to pause for a minute and tell you something. Last week, I think I told you, but I know I told the other hour, I'm doing something that no one should ever do in my position. I am a champion pack rat. And I'm moving from a space that I've used in my house for an office to another space that we've just created, a literal man cave. Dug a little thing out of the ground, and I'm going to go down there and hide out. And in the process, I'm boxing up and all this kind of stuff. And it means I'm looking at a lot of things I haven't looked at before. I found a book. It is bound in leather. And when you look at the cover, it has the name of my mother's stepsister, who died in the flu epidemic of 1918. You look in the flyleaf, and it is a gift from Aunt Ellen in 1912. The title of this book is The Heart of the Bible. Let me try to help you understand what this little book was. Jefferson took his Bible and cut out all the things that he thought weren't right. And he put together a Bible that said, okay, this contains the part that I think is trustworthy. You are aware of this, right? I'm not saying anything that shouldn't be reasonably well known, although I see a little bit of alarm here. Anyway, that's what Jefferson did. This book has done the precise opposite. This book has said, if you only see a few things in the Bible, make sure you see these. The spirit and the temper is opposite. And yet it comes out in sort of the same place. I want to do something like that as we're walking through the book of Job. There is a lot of meat in here, but there's every once in a while a place where it rises up to a level that's what I want to make really sure you remember. I have four such things to try to show you. There is a fifth one that when we hit it, it's possibly bigger than the others, but it doesn't fit into what the four do. So that's what we're trying to do. So he starts out saying that. Look at verse 5. We haven't gotten to one of these yet, but I'm just telling you they're coming. Verse 5. That's a weird verse. That's a very strange little verse. Can you paraphrase? Can you begin to pull out of what it's saying? Does a wild donkey bray when it has grass? What's the answer? No. So when does it bray? When it's hungry. When it's suffering. Exactly. Does an ox low? We don't have that word in our vocabulary very much anymore. That's the whatever the oxen equivalent of moo is. Does an ox low when its fodder is within reach? What's the answer? No. When does it? When it's hungry. When it's suffering. He's saying the same thing he said, no wonder my words are wild. He's saying, if I weren't suffering, I wouldn't have anything to talk about. My words are expressing that. And he comes in verse 8 to point one of those four that I told you about. This is the first big, huge point. Can you read that verse and tell me what he's saying? Chapter 6, verse 8. Can you read that verse and tell me what it's saying?
He wants God to bring him comfort.
Almost. Now, I don't know that every translation picks this out, but a couple of them do. Let me read you mine. Will no one hear my prayer? Then he says, will God not himself grant my hope? What is his hope? That's the next phrase. That's the next phrase. Let's not go there yet. Let's not go there yet. Your assignment last week was to read the rest of Job. You saw this already, right? You saw this already, right? Squish like a bug is what's coming, but we're not quite there yet. Will no one hear my prayer? Will God himself not give me hope? What hope did he have? They couldn't restore his children. They're gone. My sense is, God is for the first time in his life silent. Does he have a strong relationship with the Lord?
Yes.
But it's as if God has broken off the communication from that end. His first big thing is, isn't there some way that I can talk to God about this? I don't have a sense of, give me my camels back. Maybe bring my children back. But the big one is, I've always been able to interact with you. I've always been able to sense your presence. You're silent. Big, huge number one. Isn't there somebody, God, who will hear my prayer? Now, I want to keep going because verse 9 says, and I'm going to paraphrase this a different way, squash like a bug. Yes, I agree that's there. But I think what he's really saying is, if not, then God might as well crush me right now. It's not quite the same as that first paragraph, that first chapter when Job was saying, I wish I'd never been born. This is a little different. He's saying, won't God hear my prayer? Why is God silent? Isn't there some way that I can understand who he is and what he's thinking, what's going on? And if not, then he might as well just squash me like a bug and get it over with. Look at verse 11. Can you catch what's there? I'm paraphrasing. Do I have the strength to keep on waiting? There comes a point where you want to give up. There comes a point where you say, what's the point? And Job is reaching that spot and he's saying, do I have the strength to wait for God's silence to end? Is, I think, what he's saying. Verse 13, the words in the Bible that I use start out, can I support myself on nothing? I'm really concerned with what yours says there. Because yours doesn't say the same thing. But mine says, can I support myself on nothing?
The ESV says, have I any help in me when resources is driven from me?
Okay. Who else?
This is verse 13.
Yes.
Do I have any power to help myself now that success has been driven from me?
Yeah, and it's that first half. Do I have any power to help myself? Mine, can I support myself on nothing? One translation focuses on what resources do I have inside to help me withstand what's happened. This one seems to look inside and outside. Can I find the support I need from what's inside, and can I find it from what's outside? Now, that leads to a very important phrase. I tried to get the first hour to give me this phrase on their own, and I realize that's a fruitless endeavor. So I want to use the phrase support system. And I want to set that off to the side from safety net, because I think safety net, the way our culture uses it, has money. I'm looking more at support system. And a support system, I think, has at least two parts. What's going on inside of me and what's around me. I don't know what experiences each one of you have had. I know in the first hour there's been some people who have experienced at least a significant fraction of what Job's experienced. Pain and loss at levels that are almost unimaginable. What do you do then? The trite statement, man, you better have a good support system, is what I'm trying to get to go to. What does a support system consist of?
Family and your church family, I think of that.
Church family. I want you looking inside as well as outside. This is, I think,
experience
outside.
I've had God before
helped
me.
Okay.
He's looking at friends.
Friends? He's absolutely looking at friends because he's got three of them right there, and they're not of much help yet.
God at this point in time, right?
Yeah. There's a connection with God that connects with the faith that I have deep within me.
But he's not seeing a response from God.
But that's cut off.
And he doesn't see anything, any hope in himself, personal, right?
And you know, what can I bring of my own resources? That's always small. His friends are not very useful. Can I support myself on nothing? I need you to see that not as selfish and not as self-centered, but as a statement about support system. The things he thought were in his support system seem to be in the process or already taken away. So far, okay? Chapter 15. He now turns to speak of his friends. Chapter 15. It's chapter 6. Chapter 6. I was in chapter 6, verse 13. I'm now in chapter 6, verse 50. Chapter 6. Verse 13 was where we just were. Chapter 6, verse 15 is where we just moved to. And I don't know what I said that may have confused you. Didn't mean it. That's unlikely in this universe ever to happen that quickly. Chapter 6, verse 15. I want you to get a sense of what water is doing in our country right now. Read the news. What have you been reading in the news about water in our country? There is part of our country where there's so little water that it's awful. And parts where there's so much water, it's awful. You understand that? However well he's doing it, that's the metaphor. He says, my friends are like water. Either there's torrents of this, so much that they ruin everything as they flow through. That's verse 15 and 16. Or verse 17, when the summer days come, they all dry up. And I told the first hour this. I need to tell you this as well. You just need to tolerate a brief digression here. I have been fascinated for a number of years by one particular nursery story. One particular children's story. And it's the story of Goldilocks. You know the story of Goldilocks? Lost in the woods, hungry and tired. She sees... Whose house? The bear's house. Where are the three bears? Out taking a walk. She walks inside. What does she see on the table? Porridge. What does she see in the living room? Chairs. What does she see over here? Beds. She goes to the porridge. She tastes one bowl. What happens? Too hot. She tastes another bowl. Too cold. She tastes a third one. I love that. The chairs. The beds. Let's take the beds. One was too hard. One was too soft. One was... Yeah. If you look in the world of science, all around you, you see Goldilocks stuff. This week, I have seen people speak of planets being discovered long distances away, and they're wondering if it is in the Goldilocks zone. What's the Goldilocks zone? Not too hot, like Mars. Like Venus. Not too cold, like Mars, but just right. Economists speak of the economy. It can go to inflation and it can go to deflation. But there's this sort of happy point in between, which is the Goldilocks economy. That's what they call it. I saw this. Okay? You look on the periodic chart. Here's the noble gases. On one side of the noble gases are elements that to this, and they have to change to get back to where they're doing what. And these over here are to the other way, and they have to. Chemistry makes sense when you start looking at this through the lens of Goldilocks. Okay? What you're hearing is he's saying, the support you guys are trying to give me comes out like a Goldilocks story. It's either way too much this way or way too little that way. And I'm stuck in the middle, and I don't have what I need. I found that interesting. Maybe you don't. I don't care. Verse 21. Verse 21. To whom is Job speaking? Verse 21. Chapter 6. Verse 21. I believe he's talking to his friends. I believe also that he's talking through his friends to God. And the section that follows, I think you have to be a little careful saying he's only talking to his friends. I think he's talking to his friends, but as he talks to his friends, I think he's also through them talking to God. And you watch it as you go down through here, you'll see that. Right at first, I think he's talking to his friends. Look at how you're treating me now. You're terrified at the sight of me. You take fright. But suddenly, when you get to verse 24, he is speaking, in my mind anyway, on two very different levels. He's talking to his friends and he's talking to God. What does verse 24 say? My translation, put me right. And I'll say no more. Show me where I have been at fault. What does yours say? Teach me, I'll be silent. Which I don't think is quite as strong as put me right. Show me where I've been at fault.
Confront me.
Okay.
Instruct.
How about that second phrase? It may be the last phrase of the verse.
Show me how I've erred.
What's the implication of that statement?
I don't know what I've done wrong.
Keep going. What's the next level of implication? I don't think I have done wrong. The whole point of today's lesson is right here. And I'm going to make the point at least six times, maybe eight if I can find enough ways to do this. What has Job just claimed? He is faultless. Did you hear? Just in case you think I'm making this up, within a few short verses, you will hear Bildad responding to him, and he's going to say, I heard you say. And that can't possibly be right because you're suffering. Clearly you've done wrong. You have some fault. But he's saying, if I have a fault, won't somebody show me? What was the first big point?
That his faultless, he thinks he's faultless.
Nope. 4 points we're working on. We've got the first one. This is the second one. What was the first one? If I don't do this, you're not going to remember. If I do this, you won't remember, but at least we'll be closer. What was the first one? Won't somebody hear my prayer? Why is God silent? What's number two? Can't somebody show me? If I've done wrong, I don't think I've... God, can you hear that statement? I think I'm faultless. So show me where I'm at fault. I want.
Not saying sinless.
Okay. Somebody helped me last week after everything was over, and that's where I'm trying to get to. It may have been you. It may have been somebody else. Somebody said, and I think it's brilliant, and I'm going to use this for the next month. Job is not saying I'm sinless. What's he saying? I'm faultless, that's using my translation. I am blameless, that's using the word of the person who talked to me last week, who right now I can't even remember to give credit to. He is not saying I am sinless. What's he saying? It's very, very well chosen words. He's saying I'm faultless or blameless. There's a big difference between those two. Can you say that? The Bible says you can't. And one of the big points of Job is right there. Stick with me for a minute. What was the first big point? Won't somebody hear my prayer? Why won't God respond to my prayer? What was the second? Show me my fault. Now, I want to take a very brief time out and go back to chapter 1. Is Job at fault? What did God say? Did you notice my servant Job? What did he call him? You remember?
Righteous.
Pure and honest was my translation. Upright and blameless was another translation. Shunning evil and clinging to me. Fearing God and shunning evil. But what were those first two words? Mine was pure and honest, I think. Upright and blameless. Right there. What's God's judgment on Job?
He's blameless.
And Job says, I thought I was blameless. Show me how I'm not. If you don't see that, I think you lose the track of what Job is trying to say. Are you with me? Do you see that? Just in case, take a look at the end of verse 29. Chapter 6. We are in chapter 6 until we go someplace else. We are in chapter 6. Mine does, and that doesn't mean yours does. I get that. Okay? Middle of the verse. Mine says, relent. I think he's speaking to God now. Relent. Relent. Since I am upright. Does yours have that? If it doesn't, what does it have? Yours says,
righteousness.
Righteous. Oh, give me the context.
Even deist, my righteousness is yet in it.
Is this 20?
Okay. No, let me tell you the translation I heard from where.
I'm assuming my guilt, for I am righteous.
Yeah. If he says that, then he's speaking to his friends.
For I am righteous.
If he says that, then he's speaking to his friends. Sitting where Robin's purse is right now was a man who, at this moment, in his translation, it says, "My righteousness still stands."
You consider for my integrity is at stake.
Mm-hmm. And I think that's it, but it doesn't capture it quite as well as saying, you're telling me that I'm not blameless. I know I'm not sinless. But I'm as positive as anything in this world that I am faultless and blameless before God. And you're telling me I'm not. Show me how I'm not. Because as far as I'm concerned, I'm upright. Let me remind you, what was God's judgment back in chapter 1 and chapter 2? He is upright and blameless, I think you're said, which says it better than mine. Still with me? Okay, it is time, Paul. Chapter 7. You ready? Chapter 7. First 10 verses. Rough paraphrase. I am experiencing a misery that is of an unbearable magnitude, and there is no sign that it will ever end, except at my death. And if I die right now, things that are wrong can never be put right. Verse 11. How does it start? That's why I can't shut up. That's why I can't keep silent. Keep quiet. Verse 12 to 16, I think he's speaking more to God now. Roughly, you've left me no respite. Verse 17, I find fascinating. Job says, what are human beings that you should take them so seriously? Subjecting them to your scrutiny. Morning after morning, you examine them and at every instant test them. Won't you ever take your eyes off of me long enough for me to swallow my spit?
It says, can't you even let me spit in peace?
That's better, yeah. Verse 20, Job says powerful words. What does he say? Suppose I had sinned. Suppose I have sinned. What effect does that have on you?
Now, who's he speaking to? God still there?
I think he's speaking to God now. Suppose I have sinned. What have I done to you, you tireless watcher of humanity? Why have you chosen me as your target? Why should I be a burden to you? Now, this, verse 21, is point 5. It's not the big four that lead to the big place. But it's so big that I've got to set it alongside the others. Verse 21, can you not tolerate my sin? Can you not overlook my fault? For soon I'll be lying in the dust. You will look for me and I will be so. Be no more.
This translation says, why do you not pardon my transgression?
I saw that and I think this is better. Can God overlook sin? Can he tolerate fault? No, he cannot. And that is the dilemma.
Mm-hmm. The mind says forgive sin. That doesn't say, you know, forget about it. But forgive it,
that's what pardon.
Yeah, I don't think it's wrong. But I think this picture, I think it's starker and gets you quicker to the place that I want you to be. Can God overlook sin? Can he tolerate fault? No, he cannot.
Mm-hmm.
So what hope do people have? There is this weird parable that nobody in the first hour remembered, although I talk about it from time to time. There's a weird parable that Jesus told. A rich man had a wedding planned, and he sent his servants out. It's time. Come. And all the people who were invited didn't come. I got to go do this. I got to go do that. Stupid little excuses, but none of them came. And he said to his servants, you remember the parable now? Go out and grab anybody you can. I don't care who it is. Grab anybody you can. Bring them in. And the house was filled. And then the king comes into the party and he speaks with one guest. And what does he say? Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And the guy had no reply and he was thrown out. What did that wedding garment represent? Jesus' sinlessness. Jesus' righteousness covering me like a garment. So that when Jesus looks, he doesn't see sins. He sees righteousness. It is not righteousness that's mine so I can be arrogant and full of pride. It is Jesus' righteousness covering me and allowing me to be a child of God, from which I develop humility and deep gratitude and a willingness to work. This is gigantic. Can you tell so far that what Job is doing is he's standing way back here asking the questions that will be answered way out in the future when Jesus is here and when he has done what he does? And the power of this book is that Job anticipates all the big questions and he finds the answer even when that's not really been revealed very much to anybody. And that's what I'm trying to take you through. How many points?
What you're saying is they've been living under the law, or it was up to them for whether they did all the right things.
I think this is before the law. I think this is before the law. This is the power of Job. Is this is a guy who's figured it out without help from either one.
But they didn't know about the substituting.
Correct.
Redemption.
Correct. They don't have the picture of the sacrificial system. They don't have the picture. He doesn't have any of that. But instinctively, he has come to realize what's at stake. But he's also come to realize that God has made provisions. He doesn't understand the provision, but he begins to ask questions, and the questions probe to the heart of what the gospel is all about. That's what I want you to see. What was the first point? Won't anybody hear my prayer? I was in prison 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, and they sang, "Let's just have a little talk with Jesus." Best I can do to talk about that one. What was the second one?
Show me what I did wrong.
Show me what I did wrong. Half of the gospel is I start to realize how much trouble I'm in. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. All of us need. This is an awful place to put this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Do you remember Calvin and Hobbes cartoons? One of my favorites. Three panels. First panel, Calvin and Hobbes are sitting behind a counter or a booth that's been set up in the front yard. And across the front of the panel it reads, "Swift kick in the rear end, $1. And the second panel, or the third panel, Calvin says, "I just don't understand why we have no business." Third panel, "Everybody I know needs what we're selling." Salvation, full and free. Everybody I know needs that. God, isn't there some way that I can hear what you have to say to me? That's down on my level that I can understand what's being said. Won't you show me what's wrong? And in Job's case, it's a more complicated answer, but for us, it's pretty straightforward. I better see what's wrong before I understand how much my need is. Now, number 3 and 4 we haven't gotten to, but we did get to the number 5 that we're going to set off to the side. What's that one? Can God overlook sins? No. But he can accept those who are covered with the righteousness of his son. Job couldn't see these answers. Please understand that. This guy is in turmoil and misery and agony, in part because of all that's happened and in part because he can't see a way to make any sense out of it. But look at the questions he's asking. Look at the power of them. Paul, you look like
you're... This is such an important thing going on here, that because of Job's relationship with God, that even when misery comes and he can't understand it, he keeps going down the right path, even though he doesn't feel like God's seeing or coming to, talk with him. I think that's just, if you go back to that, where you were looking at earlier, where God meets with Satan, it's so dynamic that Job doesn't know that which went on. But because of that relationship that you see all the way from chapter 1, he's able to, weather it.
Find his way is the way I would put it. He's in a place where nothing makes sense. He's not finding answers, but boy, is he finding the right questions. And the fact that he's finding the questions suggests he has a sense of the answers that might be there for those questions, but isn't ready yet to believe it.
Chapter 6, he says, at least I have the satisfaction of not having blasphemed God.
I am upright. Why is this happening? You cannot tell me that this is happening because I'm not right with God. Whatever else may be true, I'm holding on to that, dare I say, like grim death, because that's what it would have felt like. Chapter 8, who speaks? Bildad. What did Eliphaz say in his first sentence? Not the Eliphaz spoke next, and here's what he said. That's verse 1. What did he say? When are you going to stop blabbering long enough for somebody else to get a word in edgewise? Go back. That's what he said. So what does Bildad say? Chapter 8. Yeah, but what's the word that he uses?
Are you going to be annoyed if he's got to answer you?
Blowing words.
Mine says blustering. So we got blabbering from Eliphaz, we got blustering from this one. How much longer are you going to talk like this and go blustering on in this way? You windbag. That's basically what it's saying. Look at verse 4. Bildad's got the answer. What's the answer? Your son sinned, God punished them. That's the end of the story. That's what happened. How sensitive is that?
Very self-righteous.
How true is that?
Not at all.
Not at all. Now, one of the things that you pick up, and I don't know where to put this in, so I'll just throw it in right now. Eliphaz and Bildad think they are speaking for God to Job. From the perspective we have, we realize they're not. So does Job. But Job's not quite sure how to express what's wrong. So let's walk through this real quickly. Your son sinned, God punished them. Verse 6. I see an if in the middle of the first phrase of verse 6. Do you see that if? If you are, mine says pure and honest, yours should say upright and blameless, because it's quoting what God said way back. My translation in that is, when God described Job, he said pure and honest. Oh, yours should say, I don't know that it does, but I think it's a quote from God's own words. What does it say there in yours? Pure and upright. It does use the word upright. I don't know if it's going to use blameless, but it ought to be. If yours used upright before, it ought to use that here. So what does that say? Bildad has heard Job make that claim, and oh, does that fall wrong on Bildad's ears? How can anybody claim to be upright? Well, in this day, who's figured that out? God hasn't given the evidence to them yet. Even when Jesus was here, nobody could really see what was happening at the time it was happening. And yet here's Job realizing, but I am right with God. I am right. Not sinless, but blameless. upright. And so Bildad recognized that. If you are pure and honest, he says, then you must seek God, plead with him. And the next several verses talk about how wonderful life is going to be. I really like verse 7. I meant that sarcastically. Your future will be so good that your former state will be as nothing. I can't imagine anyone ever losing a child and then later having another child and say, oh, don't worry about that. I've got this child. It does not work that way. You and I know this. Bildad should have. But it doesn't appear that he did. Verse 13, those who forget God are doomed. Verse 20, God never forsakes anyone of integrity, nor does he give aid to evil people. Bildad's got it all figured out. All you have to do is repent, God will make you right, and everything will be okay. How does that set with Job? Look at verse 9, chapter 9. Chapter 9. Verse 1, Job spoke next, he said, and what happens after that? I completely agree. This is not sarcasm. I completely agree. Everything you have said is right, and yet you can't possibly be right. That's essentially the summary of the first little bit of what he says. I completely agree. How could anyone claim to be upright before God? And yet, I know that's what I'm supposed to do. Now, if that doesn't express my dilemma and your dilemma, I don't know anything in Scripture that does. The Bible tells me I can claim to be upright. And I look inside of me and I say, what a joke. And the Bible says, you can trust that. You can build your whole life on that. Oh man, there's the problem. I know it's as you say. How can anyone claim to be upright before God? And unspoken is this phrase. And yet I know that's what I'm supposed to do because I know that's true. He keeps going. And I don't know which verse it is, but it goes through about the first 10 or 15 verses. You can't win an argument with God. He's wiser and tougher than the wisest and toughest of people. Who could defy? He can move mountains. He can control the sun. And he can slip right by me without me perceiving his presence. If he chooses to snatch his prey, who could stop him? Who would dare to challenge him? And yet here I am, proposing to defend myself before him. Now I just got to verse 15. Look at verse 15. I don't see an if here. I see an even if. Do you see that? Do you see an even if? Yours is an even though. I like even if a little. Even if I am upright, what's the point? I can only plead for mercy. If he stooped to answer my petition, would he even listen to what I said? Should I try force? Look how strong he is. Should I go to court? Who could serve him with a summons? And even if I prove myself upright, he may still choose to condemn me. He's got that power. Verse 21. But am I upright? Am I innocent? I'm no longer sure. You can feel Job's confidence slipping away. You can also feel the time slipping away because we're out of time.
What scripture on 20? You said verse 21.
I believe it's chapter 9, not chapter 8, but chapter 9.
21.
Verse 21. My translation says, am I innocent? I'm no longer sure.
It puts the first two words just the opposite. It says, I am. Blameless, I regard not myself. Instead of asking that.
I'm seeing several that are saying, I know I'm blameless, but maybe I'm not. Maybe that's the solution. Maybe the solution is that what I think is my uprightness is an illusion. But man, I'm not going to know that for sure unless God speaks, and I've still got that big problem of God being silent.
Yeah. Earlier, it said that Job would sacrifice an animal after the kids had their party, their get together, just in case they even thought something wrong, and I'm sure that he sacrificed for himself.
I know that there's translations, Paul, that put that as a once again asserting. I think there's enough translations I've looked at that seem to give it this view, that I think this may be more correct, but I don't know for sure. But my sense is he started to say, I say I'm blameless. Am I? Maybe that's where the solution is. Now we're inches away from the third point, but we're not going to get there this week. What was point one? What was point one? Won't God hear my prayer? What was point two? Show me where my fault is. What was point five? God can't overlook or tolerate sin. But God has made provision. He doesn't understand the fullness of that provision, but he sure claims it. He sure claims it. Now that's off to the side of he doesn't get all the way to point five. But he gets so close, and I want you to see this. Okay? That's where we're going to stop. That's because we stopped in the first hour, and I don't want you too far ahead of them. Is this working? Are you seeing some things here that give you something to think about?
But, Bill, would Job have known the story of Abraham taking Isaac up to be sacrificed and God providing
the
substitute?
There is no evidence that he knows that story. Maybe.
Because God said he did supply a substitute, like as a Christ.
Maybe. Maybe. My impression, and it's only an impression, is that this is an ancient story. Well, it's at least that far back. But I don't know if there was any contact between the two, and there would have to be. And there is certainly no evidence of contact between Job and Abraham. But my sense is these are both very people who, in God's view, would have been upright in the gospel sense of being upright, and that God is working with them. With Job, it's this one moment. With Abraham, it's all of his life almost. But I don't know that there's a connection, because that would almost give Job an edge that I don't think Job is allowed to have by what I read.
So other than him being mentioned in other places in the Bible, there's not anything when the Bible goes through that whole lineage thing, all the names, and so yeah, he's the better of Job.
No, because that's specifically carrying you down to Jesus. And there's a branch or two that you see for a little while here and there. Yeah, there's a branch or two that you see a little bit of, but Job's not on that branch. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for your scripture. We thank you for stories that both puzzle, and after we've wrestled with them a bit, begin to inform us. You give us the instruction that we should see ourselves as blameless and faultless before you, even though we know that we are not sinless. But we realize that what we have is the cover of your Son's righteousness, so that when you look at us, you see his righteousness covering us. We don't understand all of this, but we understand enough to know that this should make us humble, grateful, and willing to listen and be guided by your Spirit. So for that I pray. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.